All right, well, our first lecture this evening is entitled Foundations, because we're going to be looking at some of the foundations of our faith. We're going to be talking about how to give an answer, to give an answer to the skeptics, to those who don't believe, to those who don't believe in the God of the Bible. And as I said, the big fancy word that we use for that is apologetics. Apologetics sounds like apologizing, but it's not. It's defending the faith. It's giving an answer for the faith. And we get the word apologetics actually from the Bible. Now, it's not in our English Bibles. It's translated from a Greek word. But that word is found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. First Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense," or the King James says, "give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, in meekness and in fear." So this is where we're told that we need to be ready to give a defense, to give an answer. Now, who is he talking to? Is Peter talking to the leaders of the church? Well, I don't think so, because if you turn to chapter 5, verse 1, Peter says this. He says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort." Now he begins talking to the elders. Now, that word elder doesn't mean an older person. It means a pastor is another name for that. So here he begins talking to the leadership in the church, but prior to that, he's not talking to the leadership in the church. In fact, he's talking to all of the Christians. So in chapter 3, he's still talking to the church. And so we can understand from that all Christians need to be ready to give an answer. And keep in mind that 1 Peter, obviously, was not written by the Apostle Paul. Paul was very intelligent. We know from his writings and from the book of Acts that he studied a lot, not just his doctrine, but he studied other philosophies as well. Peter, on the other hand, and I don't mean this as an insult, but he was more of a blue-collar guy. He was a commercial fisherman before he took on this role as apostle. And so Peter, who is not as intellectual as the Apostle Paul, is the one telling all Christians to be ready to give an answer. We also see this in Jude 3. So Jude is just a couple books after 1 Peter, right before the book of Revelation. And there's only one chapter in Jude. Jude verse 3 says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend," that word means to fight, "earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now again, who is Jude writing to? Well, if you back up to verse 1, it says that this letter is to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. And that's a description for all Christians. So this is for all Christians. And the reason I say that is because many think that defending the faith, that's the job of the seminary professor, or that's the job of somebody who's taking, you know, 15 years in logic and philosophy. No, it's for every Christian. God calls every Christian to do that. So in order to correctly give an answer, in order to do that with the right method, we need to go over some of the foundational issues of our faith. If you build a house with a messed up foundation, the rest of the house is going to be messed up as well. So for this particular message, we're going to be looking at the nature of God, the nature of man, the nature of our salvation. And for some of you, this is going to be things that you already know. So why go over it? Well, again, it's important. If you don't start with that foundation, you can get messed up pretty quickly. And I think that as we go through the rest of these messages, you'll see why I started out with this one. why we want to lay that foundation first. So we're going to look now at the nature of God. This is going to be very brief. We cannot talk about all that God is in a short session. But first of all, God is the Creator. God is the Creator. Now, if you're reading the Bible from cover to cover, it's not going to take you very long to find out that God is the Creator. In fact, it's in the very first verse. You probably don't even have to turn there. You've probably got it memorized. But Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God is the Creator. Interesting to note, the Bible doesn't try to make a case for God's existence. It says, in the beginning, God. It just tells you God exists. It doesn't say, here's why you need to believe that God exists, etc., etc. It just says, God is. So it assumes God. Well, we also need to know that God is sovereign. That God is sovereign. God created everything, but He's also in control of everything. He is in control of every area of His creation. So God is sovereign over the created order. We find that in many places, but turn, if you will, to Psalm 135. Psalm 135, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 135, 6 and 7 says, whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in the deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of His treasuries. So God is sovereign over the created order, over what we might call nature. I don't use that term, but it's a familiar term, so we'll go with that. God is sovereign over that. But God is also sovereign over world affairs. He's sovereign over the nations. We see this in Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11 says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. So He's sovereign over the nations as well. Did you know that God is even sovereign over the hearts of people? This is the one that gives people trouble sometimes, but you know, the Bible clearly says it. One of those places, one of the many places, is in Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21. Verse 1. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, He turns it wherever He wishes. So God is sovereign even over hearts. Now, if God is sovereign over the heart of the king, by implication, He's sovereign over the hearts of everyone with a lower status in life. So God is sovereign. He's absolutely sovereign. Now, when we talk about God's sovereignty, in one sense, we're talking about God being in control of everything. But there's another aspect to God's sovereignty. God is sovereign in the sense that He has the right to tell you what to do. He can give commands. He can give laws, and you are obligated to obey them. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33, verse 22. Isaiah 33, verse 22 says, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. The Lord is our lawgiver. He gives laws. He gives rules. And we are obligated to obey those. He's also the king. And again, a king gives commands, and those under the king have to obey them. So God is sovereign. This verse also says that God is the judge. God is our judge. Well, He's not just our judge, but He's the judge of everything. You don't have to turn there, but in Genesis 18, verse 25, Abraham refers to God as the judge of all the earth. So He's not just our judge, but He is the judge of all the earth. Well, we also know that God is great. When I say great, I mean he's the greatest. And when I say he's the greatest, I mean he is the ultimate. There's none higher than him. He is the ultimate authority. There is no one above him. There's an interesting passage that talks about this in Hebrews chapter 6. So turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, looking at verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." So saying that we as humans, we swear oaths, but who do we swear an oath by? By the greater, by someone greater than us. So we swear by the greater. Well, verse 17 says, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by oath." So God is swearing an oath as well. Well, who does God swear to? If you swear to the greater, and there's no one greater than God, then who does God swear to? Verse 13 tells us, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." So he swore by himself because there's no one greater. God is the ultimate authority. So God is great. He is the ultimate authority. Well, God is righteous and God is pure, far more than we are. The verse that talks about this is in Job chapter 4. Probably turn to many verses, I know, but Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4, verse 17, asks some rhetorical questions. It says, "Can a mortal be more righteous than God?" The implied answer is no. No, they cannot. "Can a man be more pure than his maker?" No, he cannot. So God is holy. God is righteous. God is pure in his morality, in his ethics. Well, we also know that God is a spirit. God is spirit. Of course, the verse that comes to mind when we're talking about God being spirit is John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 24. John 4, verse 24, Jesus is speaking, and he said very plainly, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." So God is spirit, which means he's not physical. He's not material. When I use that word material, I mean he's not made up of matter. He's not something that you can touch or see with your eyes. Now, we know that when God came to earth as a man, he took on the physical, he took on the material, but God in himself, God the Father and the Holy Spirit, they're not physical. They are spirit. Now, there's certainly much more that we could say about God. I mean, we could go on and on all night. But now I want you to look at the nature of man. Since you're going to be giving an answer to people, it would be helpful to know something about the people that you are talking to. And so you need to know who your audience is going to be, or in some cases, who your adversary is going to be. So we're going to look at the nature of man. God is the creator. Man is not. Man is created. And he is created in the image of God. This, of course, is also found back in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, verse 27. Says, "So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." So we are not the creator, we are created. We owe our existence to God. He created us, that means he owns us. It also says that we are made in his image. Now that doesn't mean that God looks like us. Remember, God is a spirit, so he doesn't have hair and fingernails and that sort of thing. But it does mean that in some ways, we are like him. we have some of his attributes, some of his characteristics. And so this is true of all humans, not just believers. Everyone is made in the image of God. But of course, you probably know that that image has been marred. It's been distorted. It's been distorted by sin. And the root of all sin is wanting to be like God. When it comes down to it, that's what sin is. It's wanting to be like God. So that's the next characteristic of man. He wants to be as God. Well, what do I mean? Turn, if you will, if you're in Genesis, turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, I'm sure you're familiar with this story as well. This is where Adam and Eve fall into sin. And you know the story. They were told they could eat of every tree in the garden except for one. And then Satan comes along and says, "Did God really say?" And he begins to tempt Eve. And this is what the serpent says to Eve, starting in verse 4. It says, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And so that was the temptation, to be like God. But in what sense was Satan tempting them to be like God? Now, I can't say this for sure. This is a bit of speculation. I don't think Satan was tempting them to become creators of other universes and other planets and that sort of thing. I don't think that's the sense in which he was tempting them to be like God. And I think there's a clue right here in this very verse. It says, toward the end of verse 5, "You will be like God," in what sense? "Knowing good and evil." That's the way that they wanted to be like God. Now, this verse has always been a bit of confusion for me. At least it was for a very long time, because I couldn't understand why Satan would tempt them with knowing good and evil. Because here's the thing. Adam and Eve already did know good and evil. When God gave commands, he said, "This is what you're supposed to do. This is what you're not supposed to do." They knew good, and the evil was disobeying God. So this was a point of confusion to me. And some people say, well, he didn't want them to have intimate knowledge of evil. Here's the problem. Satan tempted them with good and evil. Did God not want them to have knowledge of good? Well, the best explanation I've heard goes something like this. Prior to this point, Adam and Eve did know good and evil, but how did they know good and evil? Their knowledge of good and evil was dependent upon what God said. That's where they got their morality from. God told them, this is good, this is bad. And so prior to that, that's where they got their knowledge of good and evil from. Satan is saying, you don't have to rely on God to know good and evil. You can be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, who tells God what's good and evil? No one. He's the one who decides. And so I think the temptation here was to tell Adam and Eve, you don't have to go to God for your knowledge of good and evil. You can be like God. You can determine for yourself what is good and what is evil. And I think that if you look at humanity, this is our problem. We want to be the ones who decide how to live our life. We want to be the ones who decide what is good and what is evil. So every unbeliever wants to determine their own morals. Therefore, they are sinful. That's the other aspect of man. Man is sinful. God is pure and holy. Man is sinful. If you go through the book of Genesis, chapter 6, verse 5, we read, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, that was before the flood. And you may think, well, the flood was a judgment upon sin. Maybe it got better afterward. Not really. Look at chapter 8, verse 21. "And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma." That was a sacrifice that Noah gave. "Then the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done.' And so our problem is we want to be like God, and that's sin. When we decide our own morality, we end up sinning. The Bible says that those who sin are slaves to sin. That's found in the Gospel of John, John 8, verse 34. John 8, verse 34, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." So whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And you know what? A slave can't really change his situation, can he? He can't just decide to walk off the job. He's a slave. Someone else owns him. If you're a slave to sin, you cannot change your situation. The reason you can't change your situation in this sense is because you can't change yourself. I don't know if you've ever tried. You know, I'm turning over a new leaf, and it lasts for a week, and then you fall back into those old sins. Without God, we are slaves to sin. We cannot change ourselves. One of my favorite verses that talks about just our inability to change ourselves is found in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. Jeremiah 13, verse 23. This too is a rhetorical question. And he asks, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots?" The answer is no. "Then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil." Just like the Ethiopian's color of his skin, that's his nature. The leopard spots, that's its nature. And it says, "Then may you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." That's your nature, to do evil. How then can you do good if that's your nature? So as you look at this, we see that we're in a pretty desperate situation. Now you would think that since we're in such a hopeless situation, we would be running to God for help. We would be running to God saying, "Change me, God. Make me better." But unfortunately, the Bible shows us that this is not the case. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 21. Romans 1, verses 18 and 21 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So this is a very interesting passage, and a very important one when you're talking about defending the faith. Instead of running to God, it says, in a sense, people are running away from God. It's interesting to note that this passage says that people know God. This is talking about unbelievers. Unbelievers know God, and yet they don't want anything to do with him. They're running from him instead of to him. In fact, Paul also says in the book of Romans, this is why people don't seek God. Chapter 3, verse 11. Paul says, "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." They know God, but they don't seek after God. They love their sin more than God, and so instead of running to him, they're running away from him. There's a picture of this found also in the Gospel of John. So if you want to turn to John 3, verse 19. John 3, verse 19. Jesus says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So again, they're not running to God. They're trying to avoid the light because their deeds are evil. Well, because of this, mankind is condemned. The verse right before that, verse 18. He who believes in him, the Son of Man, Jesus, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so mankind is condemned. And mankind will be judged. We will all be judged, but particularly the unbeliever, in a way that I'm sure they do not want to be judged. That's found in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." So after we die, that is the judgment. So this is a pretty bleak and hopeless picture when you look at the condition that we as humans are in. And this reminds us that the only hope we have is God. It is God and God alone. So God is the only one who can help us. But don't we have to do our part? Actually, God not only does his part, but God does our part as well. God is the one who does our part. Think about some of the things that you have to do to be saved. I mean, you don't have to say it out loud, but just think in your head, what are some of the things you have to do to be saved? Well, here's one. You have to come to Christ. Come to Christ to be saved. Well, look at John chapter 6, verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44. Remember, we have to come to Christ to be saved, but this is what Jesus says in verse 44. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So even to come to Christ, the Father, God, has to do that for us. He has to draw us. Actually, that word draw is translated in other places, drag. He has to drag us to Christ. Well, think about some other things. When the gospel message goes out, what did Jesus and what did the apostles say? To be saved, you have to repent. You have to repent. And God has to give us repentance as well. Turn, if you will, to the book of Acts, chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. It says, "Him," talking about Christ, "God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel. And forgiveness of sins." Well, you may say, well, that's Israel. What about us Gentiles? Well, turn to Acts 11. Acts 11, verse 18. "When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" So God is the one who gives repentance. What else do you have to do to be saved? You have to have faith. For sake of time, we won't look up all these verses, but Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says that faith is a gift of God. It's a gift of God. How about you have to believe, which is very similar to faith. It's basically one and the same thing. Well, Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 says, "It has been granted to us not only to believe, but also to suffer." But it says that it has been granted to us to believe. Think about this. We have to confess that Jesus is Lord, right? How many times have you heard that? You must confess that Christ is Lord. Did you know that even to do that, God has to do that for you? Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Paul says, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, he's not saying that you can't just mouth the words. Any unbeliever can do that. But that true crying out to the Lord, calling on the Lord for salvation, confessing him, that's something that the Spirit must produce as well. Well, moving real quickly, what is the means through which God does this work of salvation? We're not going to look up these verses again for sake of time, but feel free to write them down and look them up later. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says basically, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is the means through which God works to bring us to salvation. We also know that we need to be born again. Well, how does that happen? James chapter 1, verse 18 talks about how we are begotten by the Word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says basically the same thing. We are born again through the Word of God. So, we've briefly laid a foundation. And this, I think, is going to help us throughout the weekend. And as I said, for some of you, this may be new. For others of you, you've heard this 1,000 times. And you're thinking, man, I just wasted 30 minutes of my life hearing this over and over again. Well, even if you've heard these things before, this is important because we're going to try to give an answer in a way that takes these things into consideration. We want to give an answer in ways that are consistent with the nature of God, the nature of man, how people get saved. And by God's grace, that's what we're going to do.